And what we're going to be seeing this morning is a separation, if you will, or a differentiation in how he was received there, the attitudes of some of the people to whom he appeared. He has just spoken concerning his doctrine and the fact that it was of God. He has explained to the chagrin of the Pharisees the fact that he did not break the Sabbath, but that if he had broken the Sabbath, then they continually broke it through their ritual of circumcision in order to obey the law of circumcision. And then in the 24th verse, which is where we left off last week, he enjoins them to judge not according to what it looks like on the outside, but to make righteous judgment. In other words, judge equitably and fairly. All right, we're going to pick up the study this morning in the 25th verse. I need someone who will read verses 25 and 6, just the two verses. Who would do that quickly? Okay, Dolly?
Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?
Okay, what's happening here? What's happening here? What's taking place?
Jesus is preaching the word.
Okay. And what's the response? He's speaking boldly. All right. What's the response of some of the people? Now it says specifically that some of the people of Jerusalem, some of the men of Jerusalem, those who lived in Jerusalem and were not privy to his ministry in Galilee, are hearing him now. Now previous to their hearing Jesus personally, what had they heard about him? What is it, JC?
Some of them recognize him as the Christ.
All right, but what had they heard about him before he came to Jerusalem this trip?
He was a liar.
That he was a liar, that he was an imposter, that he needed to be put to death because he was a blasphemer, and he was one that broke Moses' law. They had not heard personally. All they heard was secondhand information. They had heard the people in Jerusalem talking about him, but they had never had a personal confrontation with him. They had never met him personally. But now they were hearing him for themselves. And now instead of getting their opinions strained through the presuppositions of others, now they were having an opportunity to hear him for themselves. And their question here is a very legitimate one. They said, "This is the man who all of our religious leaders say ought to be killed because he's a blasphemer and he's a phony and he's destructive and injurious to the things of God. He needs to be destroyed. But here he is in the middle of Jerusalem speaking boldly and publicly. He's not doing it in private small house meetings, but out in front of everybody, he is speaking boldly. Could it possibly be that this man is really the Christ and that our rulers know it? And that's why they're not taking him." In other words, they told us before he arrived in town that he needed to be killed, that we needed to be purged from his ministry, that we needed to get rid of him altogether. If that was true, and he's not the Christ, but yet he's saying what he's saying, then why don't they take him? Here he is publicly preaching and publicly teaching. Is it possible that he really is the Christ, and do our rulers know that he's the Christ? And so we're beginning to see some doubt here in the people. They're beginning to wonder. Previous to this, I think we can assume that they had accepted the fact that the man was no good, that he was a blasphemer, and that he was a phony. But now that they are hearing him themselves, now that they are observing that the fact that he's boldly preaching and the rulers are not doing as they said they would, could it be that he is really and truly the Christ, and that the rulers know it? All right, do you see that? Does that make sense to you? All right, let's go on then and read. Let's read verses 27 and 8. Let's have those two verses read quickly. Volunteer. Piper?
Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is truth, whom ye know not.
All right. Let's take just the 27th verse. What is their comment here, and what's their observation? Remembering now that they have asked the question a verse earlier, do the rulers indeed know that this is the very Christ, that this man really is the Messiah? And then in verse 27, it ties in with that. What are they saying here in verse 27? This is, okay, could our rulers know that this is very Christ? No, that's probably not the case. They're thinking, and as Larry says, they're reasoning in their minds. No, because we know where this man came from. We know what his home is. We know he had a natural birth. When the Messiah comes, we're not looking for him to come through natural means. We're looking for a supernatural manifestation of the Messiah. And when he comes, we won't know where he has come from. But the inference here seems to be not so much the location in this place, but rather his parentage. The inference here, see, when we get over further into the seventh chapter, that question does come up about, you know, he should have come from Bethlehem, and he didn't. He came from Galilee. They just didn't check it out well enough. But this inference seems to be that we know that he has natural parents and that he has a real family, and he's an ordinary man, I think we could say. We know whence he's come from. He couldn't really be the Christ. I think that's the... While it doesn't say that specifically, I think that would be the inference here. No man knoweth whence he is. Then Jesus answered this later in his teaching in the temple, and he answered it by taking, he answered the natural question, but then he, as he was teaching, he tried to give them a spiritual truth in the 28th verse. As Piper read, Jesus cried in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am. Not necessarily whence I come from, but whence I am. All right, do you understand the difference of that? What's the difference between whence I came from and whence I am? Someone explain to me the difference. Jack?
One's past and one's present.
No, that's not really what I'm looking for.
You could come from a location, and I am is spiritual, or from a lineage.
All right, not rather than location, person.
It's a lineage.
Okay, do you follow the difference there? All right, Jesus said, you know me, and you know whence I am. In other words, you know that I am a man. I'm a man, I'm just like you. And you understand that? He didn't deny that. This is something I want you to see. He did not deny that he was Mary's son. He did not deny that he was flesh, that he was a man, as they were, in every way. Then he said, and I am not come of myself. He changes gears here. He said, I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. What's he describing here? Vera?
Well, he's saying that he came from some other place that they don't know of.
Okay.
And that they don't know the one that sent them. In other words, you know that I'm a man, but you don't know that I come from some, not of myself.
Okay.
By someone else that you don't know.
All right. Anybody else want to comment on that?
This is what I was going to say. They didn't really know God.
Right.
They would have recognized his son.
All right. That's very good. Somebody else want to comment on that? Steve?
They were looking at where he'd come from naturally, not from where he'd come from spiritually. Mm-hmm. The purpose was that God the Father had sent him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else? He did not deny what they said was true. But he said, there is much more here that you don't understand. The one that sent me is true, but you don't know him. Robert?
They were thinking that he was of Joseph, and he knew he was of God.
Yes, okay, exactly. They're thinking purely in the natural. He is teaching them of spiritual things. Verse 29 then, let me just read that one. But I know him. In other words, you don't know the one that sent me, but I do. For I am from him, and he hath sent me. Who's he referring to here? He's referring to the Father God. He said, I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Now, when they began subsequently to understand what it was he was really saying, that's what really tore them out of the socket. All right, in verse 30, let's read their reaction here. They're beginning, apparently, to see. Someone read verses 30 and 31. Let me have a volunteer here. Anybody? Joan?
Then they sought to take him, because no man laid hands on him, because his hour...
No, just a minute. Then they sought to take him, but... Right, okay.
Because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?
Aha, okay. All right, who was seeking to take him? All right, unbelievers, but likely what? Which people?
Pharisees and Sadducees.
All right, the rulers of the Jews. Now, not the Romans, but the Jewish rulers, which would be their religious rulers, sought to take him, but it says that no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour wasn't yet come. What does that mean?
It wasn't time for him to
go yet. Whose timing are we talking about here?
God's timing.
God's timing. Is it possible that Jesus could have been taken before the time that God had established for him, before his work was finished?
No.
No. This is not the first occasion where they sought to take him. If you go back and read in the 4th chapter of Luke, you'll find that when Jesus taught in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he said to them, you'll remember that day he read out of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so on and so forth. And he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, in your sight. And it says they sought to take him, and they grabbed him, and they took him out of the synagogue, and they took him up a hill out of the town. And the inference is that there was a cliff. It doesn't say cliff, it says a hill. They were going to throw him headlong over the hill. Well, now this is not just a little Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water kind of an experience. This hill apparently was not one that you just roll down or one that they would toboggan on. This was like a cliff. And they throw him off the thing. The objective they had was to kill him. But the scripture says that when they were preparing to throw him off the cliff, that he passed through the midst of them and was gone because his time was not yet. They had tried to kill him on numerous occasions, but they were not able to. What does that tell you then about the crucifixion? It was time. And it was in the plan of God. Acts 2 tells us, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that was according to the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God. We see the same experience in Paul's life, don't we? Paul was stoned, he was whipped, he was shipwrecked, he was left for dead. He escaped out of a city, let down over a wall. Time after time after time, they tried to kill him, but they were unable to do so until he finally realized, he said, that I have finished the course. I'm done, and I'm ready to be offered. You remember when he wrote Timothy? I am ready now to be offered. I've finished the course. I have fought the great fight. God is able to take care of his servants and look after them.
He opened his up and allowed that.
Right, right. Right. When sin came upon him, Satan did obtain a certain right over his body when he allowed himself to become sin. But his blood wasn't spilled, it was shed. And that, yes, he said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. John quoted him as saying, okay? His hour was not yet come. It wasn't his time yet. And so the Lord protected him. All right, but in verse 31, we find that there was another group of people who were observing his ministry. What was their reaction? Even though the religious leaders were seeking to kill him, what was their response when they heard him and understood him personally? What was their response?
Surely when the true Messiah comes, he won't do any more miracles than this man's doing.
All right, and because of his works, what was their response? They believed on him. They believed on him. They said, regardless what every man says, regardless what the men of importance say, it just does not matter to us. We observe that this man has the credentials in the works that he does. Jesus said in another place, we're going to see it twice as we study John, he said, if you won't believe me for the things I say, then at least believe me for the things I do. At least believe the works that I do. When we studied the 3rd chapter of John, do you remember Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night? Do you remember what Nicodemus said?
He said, no man can do these things except God be with him.
I know that you've come from God because no man can do these things except God be with him. And here's the same reaction. These people, you see, were open and they were teachable and they were willing to be instructed. And they were open to learn and to develop. There was another group here, the ones that wanted to kill him. They already had their mind made up. Their heart had been hardened and their conscience had been seared. And Jesus came, and even though he did his works in the presence of all of the people, there were those that, regardless of the works that were done, regardless of the ministry that he had among them, they were determined to destroy him. Now, why did we found out in the last couple of weeks, as we've been studying this, why did those who wanted to destroy Jesus want to destroy him? Why, Vera?
Because their darkness was shown because of his light.
That's right. You see, it's the same thing we saw with Cain and Abel, didn't we, over in 1 John 3. That the reason they wanted to kill Jesus wasn't anything wrong with him. It was what was wrong with them. And they came against him. It says that Cain slew his brother Abel because Cain's deeds were evil and Abel's were righteous. And Abel's righteous deeds exposed Cain's as wicked. And he couldn't stand the weight of the conviction, and so he wanted to remove the cause of the problem. The cause of the problem was much easier removed by simple confession and acknowledgement and repentance. But that wasn't the way he wanted. He loved his darkness, and so he killed his brother. When Jesus, the light of the world, came into the world, what did they do to him? Those who wanted to remain in their darkness, how did they respond? They killed the light. How does it happen today? It's the same thing. You see, when the gospel is preached, what do? They attack the preacher. They attack the light, you see, the one that is exposing the darkness. And so, and that is not only for preachers, but that's also for individual believers. Jesus said to all those that followed him, you are the light of the world. Why does persecution come to Christians? Because our light exposes the darkness in the lives of others. And it's the righteous deeds and the righteousness of the saints that causes those that have their hearts set in them to do wickedly, it causes them to be enraged and to be angered. And the object of that anger and rage comes against the what they perceive as the light. But praise God, there were many on that occasion that believed on Jesus for the simple reason that they said, when the Christ comes, according to what we know, what is he going to do more than this man is doing? And so if he's doing it, then he's got to be the Christ. And so there were many who believed on him. All right, let's take the... Anybody want to comment on that before we move ahead? Don?
Maybe not in this, but go back to the circumcision and him healing and come forth. To me, those people were working in a circumcision act. But, I mean, physically labor. But in Jesus' healing of the man, he didn't actually physically touch it and do work. He spoke it and it happened. So that bothers me in that these people are trying to play games where he labored. That's not a labor.
Right. They called it work.
Right. And then it comes on down here to working of... trying to kill him, that would be work in itself in trying to carry him out to the hill and throw him over. And it's just amazing to me as to how
what is so
people are so blind.
So blind, so deceived. That's exactly the word. Mm-hmm. And for a man to break their law of the Sabbath working for punishment, they're going to break God's law and kill him. Silly, isn't it? Robert, you had a comment.
Was he the first one ever to come saying he was the Messiah? Were there others before that did miracles?
I can't answer that.
Magicians and sorcerers. I was just wondering, I put in the mind back when we used to watch secular television, there was a game show on called Let's Make a Deal. And just because you came and dressed up, the guy would give you so much money or something. Then you had the option to keep that and go back home with it, or trade it for the curtain. And then if you got the curtain, you had the option to keep that, or you could trade it for the other curtain, and you keep getting something better. And finally the person would say, what's behind the next curtain couldn't possibly be as good as my camper and boat and my trip to the Bahamas, so I'm going to keep this. And that's what this puts me in the mind of. And with all the miracles he's doing, nobody could possibly come along and top that, so they're going to keep that.
So we'll stop and accept this one, huh? Well, that will give us some real insight into the way your mind works, brother. I'm just putting you on, you know that.
Perhaps someone who's on my level. take into consideration, I'm used to teaching the children.
Yes, right. Yes, yeah. And that's the kind of thing, and they would understand that. Yeah, amen. Amen. Ron.
There's a passage in there where he says that all that came before me were imposters.
I'm not sure if that's where it's at.
John, well, John 10, he talks about the thief coming up through the door. I think that's the passage you're referring to.
Were they thinking if they could kill him, well, then the people wouldn't believe that was the Christ?
Right, yeah. If they can kill him, he couldn't possibly be the Christ, and they would rid themselves of this. And you see, you have people who have the form of godliness, but they're denying the power and the truth of it. They're going through the motions, but these men did not really want the ministry of God. These men were operating in a vocation or a profession, but they were not really looking for the manifestation of God. Paul?
That was the point I was going to make that you just touched on. These people were professional religious people, and as I view them, they had made their job their God, and so they couldn't recognize any other God.
That's right.
And when anything came that threatened their job, their profession, they rejected it down.
Yes, yes. Anything that would upset their system as they knew it.
It wouldn't have made any difference what Jesus did.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I looked at the best part. If you go too far, there's a booby trap, behind the right. So anybody that didn't accept Jesus got the booby trap. Still have the Messiah. Never
uh-huh.
Accept
it. Well, that rescues you. That. Praise God. All right, let's go on to the 32nd verse then. I need someone who will read, just read the 32nd verse. Just that one verse. On.
The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him.
All right, here is the specific direction now, and the specific orders. They put out a contract on him, if you will, and they sent men to, after hearing that people were believing on him and that they were losing their grip. They were beginning to lose their hold before they would let it get too far. When they heard that the people were murmuring such things concerning him, what things? When Christ comes, will he do any more than this man is doing? Therefore, he must be the Christ. And when they heard that the people were talking like that, they clamped down very quickly and they said, we've got to remove the cause of this dissension, if you will. It's the same kind of thing which happens in the churches today, that in our traditional churches, when the Holy Ghost is loosed in the church and the pastors and the leaders begin to determine that people in the church are starting to get filled with the Holy Ghost, and they say, we don't stop this quick, we're going to have a major problem. And so they clamp down on that real fast, in order to shut that off. No, and the reason to do that is because they don't recognize God. They don't know God themselves. And as a result, they drive the ministry of God's Spirit out of the church. Okay?
One scripture just keeps coming to me. Jesus said, think not that I came to bring peace. Yes. Sword.
Division.
And it's always been that way, and it always will be that.
Mm-hmm.
You take a stand and believe in him regardless, and there's going to be people that are going to be in opposition.
Right. Now, Jesus did not come to bring division among believers. See, he did not come to set schism in the body of Christ, but he did come to separate the true believer from the untrue. He came to separate the believer from the rest of the world. And he brings a sword that makes a sharp cut and a sharp differentiation, and sometimes right in the middle of families and in churches. And folks would say, well, this baptism in the Holy Spirit business and this tongues, it divides churches. No, it is not what divides churches. It's a power of God released in the churches. But what happens is those that will not receive the ministry of God, having the name, carrying the name Christian, but not knowing the Lord, that's where the division takes place. And it's the power of God dividing that which is of God from that which is not of Him. And the closer we get to the end, you're going to see a bigger cleavage than ever before. You're going to see black is becoming blacker, white is becoming whiter, and those people that are getting along here in this gray area, there's been a big gray area for a long time, and a lot of bushes in there, and a lot of folks can kind of hide in those bushes, But what's happening is the black is getting blacker, and the light is getting lighter, and the gray area is getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until you get down to a place where there's no more gray, and everybody has got to make a distinct choice. I'm either going black or I'm going white, and that's exactly the way it's going to be before Jesus comes. Chris?
I was just going to mention a comment that was made earlier about the Pharisees and Sadducees, their jobs being their God. Exactly the same thing in so many denominational churches. When the Holy Spirit starts coming, the reason so many pastors are so fearful, it's not what about God, it's about their job.
Yes.
Because the time they put in, the retirement they're building up, and the whole system. It's the same exact.
And they are very strong persuasions there. As a pastor myself, I can really empathize with these men. How difficult it is for them to take a stand for the Lord and to risk all the rest of it, and particularly men with families and so on. It takes great, great confidence in the Lord, and it's a tremendous step of faith. And I think very many of us don't realize what's involved there and what a man has to do. Unfortunately, we have a great many men in our pulpits who have prayed and prayed and prayed, oh God, help me, you know, and oh God, send your spirit. God sends his spirit, and then we decide we don't want it anymore. It's not what I had in mind exactly, Lord. And what I wanted you to do was come and give me 100% tithers in my church so we could build this new educational building or build this new sanctuary. But along with the tithers came tongues. And I didn't like that part, see, because I got some old-time people in my congregation that don't understand that. All right, let's look then at the 33rd. And 34th, and let's read four verses here. Someone read 33 through 36. Read four verses for us. Okay, here's a little repartee between Jesus and the Jews, and he is trying to teach them a bit of eternity, and he's trying to tell them just a bit of heaven, but they're so dense that they're unable to perceive it. He says to them that I'm only going to be with you a little while, and then I'm going to him that sent me, referring to who?
His Father.
Where is his intention to go? To heaven. He's going to go back from whence he came. But how about those that are trying to kill him? What is their situation?
They think he's going off to hide somewhere.
All right. They think that he's going to leave Israel and he's going to go off to North Africa somewhere, or he's going to go to Greece. When he says, I'm going someplace where you can't find me, he thinks, well, since he didn't get a good response here in the middle of Jewry, he'll just take his tent and fold it up and get his RV cranked up, and he'll take it over here to some other land where he won't get so much opposition and so much pressure from the Jews, that he'll go take this pernicious doctrine and this strange doctrine, and he'll take it to some place where they'll buy it, because we're just too smart to buy it here in Jerusalem. And that was the comment here. Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles? And will he teach the Gentiles? In other words, will he go try to find some malcontents out in the far reaches somewhere where he'll try to teach them, and then leave us alone and let us have our bondage? In other words, of course, that's not their attitude, but they didn't understand it as bondage, but you see what I mean. And so he says to them something in verse 34, though. He says, you'll seek me and you will not find me, because from where I came from, where I am, you can't come. Now, why would he say to them, you can't come? I thought the gospel was open to everybody, and everybody had an entrance to heaven. All right, how does a man... Well, go ahead, Mary.
I was just going to say that they couldn't find him where he's going. They haven't found him where he is.
Okay.
They found him right here.
All right. All right.
They believed on him, but when they are ready to believe, they will.
Okay, Roger.
Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. He's going to the Father, so you can't get to the Father.
That's what I'm looking for. What does the ticket to heaven read?
Jesus.
J-E-S-U-S. He says, if you don't accept me for who I am, if you won't believe on me, I am the way. And the only way anybody's going to go to heaven is by accepting me. But you have rejected me to the point where you're even plotting to kill me. Therefore, I know what's in your heart. As long as you reject me, you can never come to heaven. See, you can never get to where I'm going as long as you reject me. The only way that you can go is if you will accept me. Does that follow? Where I'm going, you're not going to find me, and where I'm going, you can't even come. And then they began to question among themselves. In verse 36, what manner of saying is this that he said, you'll seek me and not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. All right, I think we'll stop there. That's a convenient place for us to stop. Next week, we're going to begin there at the 37th verse, and Jesus gives a brief teaching here on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to spend some time next week talking about the rivers of living water that flow out of the belly of those that believe. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit baptism, which was going to come after his resurrection. If you have somebody who is not baptized in the Holy Spirit and is unschooled in that teaching from God's Word, you may want to invite them specifically to Sunday school next week, because we're going to be sharing this passage of Scripture and how Jesus is teaching about the Holy Spirit baptism, what that means, how it is manifest, and so on. Now, I don't think we'll need the whole hour for that, but we are going to be touching on that and teaching on it somewhat as it falls in the context of our study. Any questions or comments about anything that we have mentioned today? Anything that you want to add to or ask about? Don?
And kind of relating these people that are after Jesus with leaders of a mob hanging in these old pictures, old cowboy pictures, there was always two or three back in the crowd hollering, kill him, hang him, hang him. That's these people. They're not strong enough in their own minds to stand over out front and say, kill him. They send in other people. To
Instigators, huh? Someone else had their hand up over here, I thought. Brother?
The question was, while ago, was our other false Christ, yeah. The devil has a way of camouflaging the truth, you know, to make it look bad. There was a guy from Nazareth, or from Galilee, named Judas. Remember that? They said there was a guy from Galilee, and raised up, had a big following?
Yes.
So, along with the pure, there's always a counterfeit.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Anybody else have a comment, Robert?
When Jesus said, y'all can't come where I'm going, I guess he figured if they see me and they can't believe, once I'm gone, they're not going to believe on me then.
Yes.
They can't see me.
Yes. Okay. Vera?
In Exodus, the 23rd chapter, the Lord just gave this to me, referring to what he just said. They were talking about people not raising their false report or false witness, which would be the same thing. And the first verse says, thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be unrighteous witness. So there had to be...
Yeah, that would be a facet of it. Primarily, bearing false witness means lying about someone else, and that would be one facet of it. I don't think it's the primary meaning, but certainly it's a part of it. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? All right, let's close right there. Then let's just go to the Lord and thank Him for His Word.